Alrighty, we are doing creation study. We can go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, last week we were dealing with chapter 1, basically the idea that creation itself, that the creation chapter, which is Genesis 1, and I guess 2 also is a creation chapter, but that it's not so clearly worded that it becomes wrong to interpret it like poetry or something. Because I've heard some creationists just basically say, if you don't believe that Genesis 1 is literal 24-hour days, and then you're basically an unbeliever. And see, Genesis chapter 1 is written in such a way that I think it is possible to take it as an allegory or a poetic way of saying something God did, but not necessarily intending to convey a scientific way of explaining it. And so I've had this sort of running argument with people about whether it's a young earth or an old earth, and I don't think Genesis 1 makes it terribly clear. And one of the reasons why I said that was I brought it up last week, and that is all the things that had to happen in day one for him to have created the man and the woman on the sixth day, like it says in chapter 1 and verse 27. So God, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then he tells them what they can eat. And then in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now you get the man being created with the woman in the sixth day. But then when you read chapter 2, It says in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now that word man might be talking about the whole species, including the man and the woman, except he goes on and explains how God created the woman specifically, separately, by taking a rib from Adam. Like, for example, when it gets to verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Huh? That's interesting. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, that's the creation of the woman. And if you notice, what happens in between is not only does God plant a garden, something happened. He planted a garden, and the Bible says the garden grew. And he put man in the garden to dress it. And he told you can eat of these trees. But see, we're talking about trees, full-grown trees that are bearing fruit. And, you know, I guess God could have created them fully formed and already ready to bear fruit. I guess that's possible. But it doesn't say they were created fully formed. It says the garden grew. And it says he was placed. And then it says he brought all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Now, what that means and why God would do that, I don't know. But it's obviously a narrative of what God did with Adam at the first. He brings all these animals, and I think he wanted to see Adam's wonder at these animals. But that implies that Adam knew quite a bit of stuff, and he's looking at these animals, and he's giving them names. Remember Brad Stein? He's a Christian comedian. Remember that one section that he would do on the naming of the animals? And it was kind of funny. Adam says giraffe, and Adam says, oh, tiger. And Adam says, but then he got tired as he was getting going on, you know, just going on and on. All these, he says, gets to the end and he starts saying, fly or duck, you know, like he's getting tired of it. But stop and think about how many animals there were at the beginning. And we know that a whole lot of the animals that exist now are variations of the original kinds that God created, because they do speciate. They do go out and select themselves and become separate species. So there weren't as many species then as there are now, but there still had to be thousands. There had to be thousands of animals. Some people might speculate this was just the beasts of the field and the fowls, meaning animals that were raised by humans or, you know, had contact with people. And so that would reduce the number. But still, you're talking about a good amount of animals. And if he actually named all of the animals, thousands of animals, we're not talking about an hour or 2 hours. It seems like it's talking about a lot of time. So we have the garden growing. We talk about the naming of the animals. And God, what it looks like it's saying is God's looking for a help meet for Adam. And I don't think he's trying to find one of the animals that would be compatible with Adam to procreate. Obviously not. He's looking for a match, a combination. He looks at the animals, and he's made all these animals with their sexual distinction, and they're different than human sexuality. It's a very different. Human sexuality is different than all other animals, and that's what he's trying to say here. He's not wanting to make Adam's wife to be, have the same type of relationship to Adam as, say, the beast of the field, male has with the beast of the field female. All of those combinations were made, and God made them all, and they're very different. There's a lot of differences. But when he was comparing all of these animals that Adam's naming, God is saying, okay, I don't want it to be like that. I don't want it to be like that. He didn't find any of those matches that would satisfy him the way he wanted to give Adam a wife. And so he causes Adam to have a deep sleep. Now, this is a very interesting thing here, this deep sleep. The guy that invented chloroform started looking for an anesthetic in order to do surgeries, and he got the idea from that verse. God caused Adam to have a deep sleep, and he got the idea, well, then we could put people to sleep in a deep, chemically induced sleep, and then we can do our surgeries. Now, if you don't remember, all the surgeries used to be done without anesthetic. They would just hold you down and cut on you. And all the way up to the Civil War. But they invented chloroform, and they could put you to sleep chemically, and then they do the surgery, you know, without a problem. That came from the Bible. That's somebody trusting and believing the Bible and got an idea, and yep, it worked. And who's going to say that people back in those days, Moses and all that, knew how to do anesthetics? No. This is a story of something that happened. They didn't know anesthetics. They didn't know how to put people to sleep to do surgery on them. But it's right there in the Bible, one of the oldest narratives in history and in the world. And it says that God put Adam to sleep before he did the surgery. Now, that's interesting, right? And then he creates a woman, which is a special type of a match for a man. And if you actually study out, and I have actually studied this out, all the different sexuality combinations there are, the differences of the sexual combinations, whether it's, insects, or whether you're talking about mammals, or you're talking about birds, you're talking about Every species has a sexual nature, and they combine in order to procreate, but none of them are like the human sexuality. For example, one thing is no other species is always sexual. Always. It's, sex is not about bonding. Sex is not about, it's not like that. All other species, they have a time of what they call heat, estrus. They have a time when they mate. And they're not even interested in any other time. You get a dog in heat, and all the male dogs are driven crazy. Same way with horses and other mammals. You look at the birds and look at the stuff that the birds do in order to attract a mate. It's a fantastic thing. It really is amazing. But if you will notice, human sexuality is different than all the other animals there is, which is basically what this chapter is telling you, that God made human sexuality different than all the other animals. Read it. He says, there was not found a help meet for him. So then the Lord brings the woman to the man and says, here you go. So what he's saying is, I'm making man and woman different than I made dogs and dogs, or horses or cats or birds or reptiles. All of them have their own sexual division, but humans have a different kind. And if you look at the sexuality, not only is it all the time, humans are always sexual. But not only that, but the sex itself is a bonding mechanism that causes a man and a woman to have some kind of a connection, a bond that actually, look at our world. It actually works. Look at our world. Our world has almost no hindrance, like in America, no hindrance to divorce, to breaking up, to single motherhood or what have you. And yet still, like 65% of people who get married stay married for their life in a place where there's no limit, there's no hindrance. A woman is not destitute if she gets divorced. And so there's nothing hindering them, and yet it works so well that a man and a woman will get married and stay married, like 65% of them will stay married for their life. Now, I don't know if you see it the way I see it, but I see that as a fantastic design that makes something work, and that God did specifically for the male, for the human species. And so, but what I was trying to point out is that all of this that happened looks like it's got to be comprised in the sixth day. And I don't see how you can fit it in a day unless this is a special kind of a day, like, you know, a day that lasts months. And I'm not suggesting millions of years. Don't get me wrong. I don't think any of this, there's no indication of that kind of long periods in this. But I also don't see any clear indication that this is a 24-hour day like we know of as days, simply because there was no sun until the fourth day, which means the days before that weren't normal days. Whatever days they weren't normal days. They didn't have a sunrise and a sunset. So whatever kind of day, it says the evening and the morning, we're not talking about sunrise and sunset. There was no moon. There was not, all that stuff was created on the fourth day. So in my mind, they're barking up the wrong tree to try to become so strict and literal, saying you can't say it's anything but a 24-hour day. Count our seconds of right now, and that's how long it lasted. I don't know that. And it doesn't exactly make it clear. In fact, if you will read verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Talks about the day that he made this creation. And yet he just said that it was done in 6 days. So what they're trying to point out, a lot of these Christians are trying to point out, that you don't have to be so literal to take it as 24-hour days. And as far as I'm concerned, they have a good point. I don't believe it's talking about millions of years or thousands of years, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I do not believe that, simply because it's not in the text, and I don't think God needs that long to create these things. But I also see him saying, you know, I stretch the heavens, and I do this, and I separate this, and there's processes involved. I don't know that God is trying to tell us these were 6 24-hour days. I think he's trying to tell us these were 6 clearly distinct creation sequences. And he did it with a design and purpose. So I don't think it's necessary that we get real strict about what the day means, even though there's arguments right now between the creationists over what Yom, which is Hebrew day, what that means, what it can mean. Like one of them will say, it's never, never in the Bible is the word day more than a day, a simple 24-hour day, if an ordinal is used, like the first day or the second day. It's always talking about a day. But that begs the question, what about these that might be? You know, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Do you think God created time during this process, or did time come with
the... I think the time was the first thing created. He says, in the beginning. So, immediately. Beginning means beginning of time. Well, that's when it starts. Maybe not eternal, but not dying. They were not mortal. They were not mortal in the sense, they were not immortal in the sense that they could not die, but they were immortal in the sense that they would not die naturally. I mean, they would die if a rock fell on them. You know. But God did not create our bodies to die naturally. The Bible says that death came by man. He did not even create animals to be eaten. At the beginning, it says herbs was for their meat. And that changed, obviously, after the fall. Something happened. And animals became very carnivorous. But before the fall, it says very clearly in chapter 1, he gave herbs for meat for all living, moving creatures.
Well, if they had fallen,
or they would have been resurrected. I don't think the possibility of death was never there. I think there always is the possibility of death when you have a human form like we do. But in our DNA, the way we are designed, we're not designed to age and die. That comes by corruption. Something has corrupted us. That's why he gave us the tree of life. The tree of life obviously had some kind of an enzyme in it that would keep our bodies rejuvenating. And even now, they know that lizards, they lose their tail, they can grow it back again. And that has to do with some deep stuff in the cellular arena, stem cells and stuff, regenerative properties. And they're trying to learn how to do that so we can regrow a kidney or so, or something, you know. They're trying to learn that. But there's something there that can make it happen. So we know that there's something that you can do to make a body completely rejuvenate, like to heal the DNA. That's what happens when we age. Our DNA corrupts. Our DNA degrades. It deteriorates. And because of the constant copying. And these deteriorations are not corrected. But if there were some kind of an enzyme that could go into your DNA that you eat, and it would correct those DNA degradings, we wouldn't age. We would not get old. Our internal organs would not get weak. We would not start falling apart. But that doesn't mean there would not be any possibility of sickness, or that there would not be any possibility of a violent death. That doesn't take away the possibility of a war where you kill each other. I'm just talking purely the scientific side of it. God created these bodies, including the bodies of the animals and including the bodies of the fish and the... But he created them to live forever, not in the eternal sense outside of time, but in the everlasting sense within time, just to keep on living in this kind of a world. Anyway, but the point that I'm trying to make here is I don't see that the creation week is really dogmatic. I can't say that. I can't say that somebody like Hugh Ross or these other, what they call intelligent design people, They don't believe in the 6-day creation week. They just reject it. They reject it out of hand. They believe in the millions of years and all that stuff. They just don't believe that it happened by accidental evolution. They think God created over those years new designs, and just all these millions of years, He's been tossing in new stuff into the mix, and brings us to our point. There's all kinds of problems with that, but I don't think that makes them heretics or makes them bad readers of the Bible, except we go to the next step. Now, the next step beyond the creation week is the flood. Like I say, the first and second chapters of Genesis can be understood as beautiful poetry. And you find that same type of poetry in the book of Job and in the book of Isaiah. It's just God waxing eloquent about how He creates things. You know, I spanned the heavens with my hand and I did this. And it's just Him speaking poetically about how He did things. And maybe that's not to be taken scientifically, literally, like, you know, He took His hand and stretched out the stars. Maybe that's just a poetic way of saying it. So why couldn't Genesis just be a poetic version of what happened? But when you get past the first two chapters, and by the way, it's not written as poetry. It doesn't look like poetry when you read it. It looks like just a simple explanation of what God did. And it's not impossible. I don't care what they say. It's not impossible that God did that. And the problems with the 6-day creation are a lot fewer and smaller than they want to make you think. It's not beyond the pale to believe in a 6-day creation. There's only a few little pieces of evidence that would argue against it that we know of scientifically. The main reason people reject it is because they have a philosophical animus toward the idea. It seems too superstitious. It seems too religious to say God created the world in 6 days. It seems much more scientific to say it was millions of years. This is how it happened, even if you say God did it. So I'm not against the 6-day literal period. There's some questions I would have about how those days, how He could get all the stuff done in those days. The stuff that He mentions having done, that seems, unless he had the thing sped up, you know, like I watch YouTube on double speed all the time. If He did it that way, He could do it in a day. But otherwise, but see, that whole opportunity or that plausibility, that potential of being poetic for longer periods, it's gone. It just disappears when you read the flood account. The flood account is not poetry. It makes specific claims about what day of the year it started on and how many days it happened and how many days the ark was on the was floating and how deep the ark was. And it's so completely detail full, and then it goes to the trouble to tell you what that flood did and how much destruction happened. We can read some of it, and let's just to point out to it. I think I'm overlooking some of my points that I wanted to make, and I will make them eventually. Look at chapter 7, Genesis 7. Look at verse 19. I've made this point to people who want me to be less dogmatic. And I'm trying. I'm trying to be open to let God speak and let the Bible speak however it wants. But 7:19 says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." Now think about that. In Hebrew and in the English, it uses 2 times the superlative, all the high hills. Most versions would say high mountains there, and in other places it says mountains. But that's fine. Hills. All the high hills, not the low hills, all the high hills, all of them, that were under the whole heaven. Now what are we supposed to understand by Moses writing this, or whoever it was that originally wrote this, maybe Noah? All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. You see, here's the problem with saying that it all happened in a process of time over millions of years and whatever. it completely ignores the idea of the flood. If you're going to pretend to believe the Bible, and then you're just going to take this flood and say that's also poetry? No, that's not poetry. That's just an outright lie if it didn't happen. He's not saying, you know, all the hills are, you know, are covered by God's majesty. He's not being poetic at all. He's saying they were covered with water because it rained for this long. And by the way, if you just calculate, let's just say that the water that we have in our oceans right now is the water that covered the earth back then, and the mountains weren't as high, but whatever it is, the amount of water that's in our oceans, if the earth was completely flat, would cover the world 2 miles deep. Now stop and think about that much water falling out of the sky in 40 days. You can count up how many days, how many hours, you calculate the hours, how many feet, how many meters. Stop and think about that. 2 miles high, we're looking at about 6 feet per hour of rain. We had 4 inches last night. We got 4 inches of rain last night, and that was a good heavy rainstorm. This is talking about for a full 40 days and 40 nights over the entire earth, 6 feet of water per hour. This is not a nice sprinkling event where the waters rise gently. This is a wash away every bit of the topsoil and every tree and every forest on earth. That's the kind of rain that would have had to fallen just for the waters we have in our oceans. And that's if we lost no water to outer space during this whole event. But anyway, one of the points that I'm making here is that the flood narrative does not give you the option of believing the Bible and saying that the evolutionary time scale is correct. There's just no way. Because this flood would have destroyed all evidence, all fossils, all evidence of past, you know, geological things. The upheaval that is described in Genesis 6 through 9 is so immense that it takes away the possibility of interpreting the Bible that way. Now, I say this, and the intelligence design people will say, no, you're being too dogmatic. Even Michael, when I was talking to him on this podcast, he said, I'm being too dogmatic. You can't make that claim. But if you read this, that there's no other way. I don't see how you can say you believe the Bible if you don't believe all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. But that's what it says. All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Now, there's plenty of reasons to believe that, even besides the Bible. Stop and think about it. The entire earth is covered with fossils, sedimentary rock that is full of cadavers, full of dead bodies. The entire earth is covered with sedimentary rock that is full of dead bodies. And I don't mean just seashells. Seashells make sense. You have a flood, goes in there, covers all the clams. They can't survive. They die. They turn into rock. You know, I kind of get that. So you have these shallow seas. You got these little floods that do it. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about huge whales. I mean, a whale about the, you know, the size of this building. You know, the length of this building. And it's completely covered in a sedimentary layer and fossilized. And there's hundreds of them. And we're talking about dinosaurs. We are talking about not little things. We're talking about monsters. Things that are as tall as this ceiling right here. And they are covered. They're falling down. They're 8-10 feet thick. And not only do they fall down, they are covered by sediment and then covered deep enough so the oxygen doesn't allow the bones to decay. There's not enough oxygen. The fleshy parts can decay, but the oxygen, there's not enough oxygen to decay the bones. So then the bones get replaced by minerals covered under this sedimentary rock. The bones gradually disintegrate over the years and are replaced with quartzes and limestones and stuff. And then you can see the shape of the bones as fossils. And we're not talking about a couple hundred animals here or there. We're talking about millions. There is a fossil bed in Africa. They call it the Karoo Formation. It's roughly the size of the country of Mexico, the surface area. It's a huge thing in the center of Africa, and it's a huge thing. And at its deepest point, it's like 10,000 feet deep. Now, I'm guessing at all these numbers. I've just got a general idea of it. You can get the exact dimensions, but I'm not wrong on this. 10,000 feet deep. Think about that. 10,000, like 2 miles deep. 10,000 feet deep. This is one formation that is chock full of reptilian fossils, dinosaurs. And the average size of those fossils is of a small dog or a sheep or a goat, a regular sized dog or a goat. That's the average size. So you got some bigger ones, some smaller ones. Now, what kind of a flood would cause these fossils to land in this valley and fill up the whole valley with sediment? Imagine this. This is the size of the country of Mexico. And this is what we have to face when we're looking at geology on Earth. That's not the only one. There are hundreds of those. Like the petrified forest over here in Arizona. Go over to Arizona, and it's worth doing. Just go into the petrified forest. There's like 20 square miles they've set aside in order to preserve these rocks. This is just the spot. This is just the area where the erosion has gotten down and has uncovered these trees. These are trees that are 4 foot thick in diameter. Huge trees that are 200 feet long, and they are intact. Some of them are still all laying down. You got 100 feet long of these things, and they're laying all on top of each other, you know, just mashed in together. And they say this formation, this forest that's been completely devastated and covered, is hundreds of square miles all around, just buried deeper. In fact, all the private farms out there, they get out there with a backhoe and they dig 10 or 12 feet down and they start pulling up these petrified logs and they sell them on the side of the road. I've got some in my backyard. I bought them. They're petrified logs. And this is hundreds of square miles. And you walk into that park and every so often they'll have one of these little placards trying to explain what happened. And it'll say, this was a meandering valley where a river was meandering in there, and every so often a tree would fall into the water, and it would eventually be covered by silt. And over millions and millions of years, this is what happened. But all of these trees are mature, huge trees. They're all large trees, and they're all fallen together. And you can even see evidence of them being crushed. Like you'll have one this way and one this way, and it's bent over it because there's others over here. It's like they were all buried at once and crushed under tremendous weight. Now, what can explain that? There is no explanation except a huge flood. Huge flood. The kind of a flood that would devastate a whole forest, hundreds of square miles around. Hundreds of miles square, I think. Anyway, it's huge. It covers a huge chunk of several states over there. And that had to have happened by a huge flood. Or you look at the Grand Canyon. Look at the Grand Canyon. You see on the Grand Canyon, there's huge canyons coming in from the side. All over this thing. On one end, all kinds of canyons coming in from the side. We go to the Grand Canyon, we look at it, we see it all that. You look at all of that, and they say, this river took 90 million years to dig down that far and whatever, and cut through all this sedimentary rock. But wait a minute. Where are the rivers that come in on these side canyons, which are just about as deep? Now you stop and think about it. You have the Colorado River running through this canyon, but you got all these other canyons, which are just about as big, coming in sideways. But there's no river. There's no river in those canyons. How did those canyons get formed? And there's another thing you have to notice, and that is there is no detritus. There's no residue. If this was normal erosion, a river carries what's down at the bottom and it erodes away and so other stuff falls. And what happens? You got these big old piles of debris, of escombro, junk, just tossed around. And so the river carries off what it can and then more falls. And what you would have, because of a river is eroding it, you'd have all kinds of piles of residue. But there's not that in the Grand Canyon. There's no residue. It's all just as smooth as it can be, almost like it was a big old glacier, just carved it and took everything with it. It's all gone. It could not have just disappeared. It has to be somewhere. And yeah, you can find it. It's out in the Pacific Ocean. That's that stuff. It's all out there. It's in the Gulf of California. That's where it was all hauled off. What would explain a canyon that's that many square miles, hundreds and hundreds of square miles of canyon, all of it deep, immediately deep, with no rivers at the bottom? What would explain that? It was a huge body of water held back, and then a dam burst, and it just flowed through with raging force when that water, and it just emptied it out. And we can see, we can show you case after case of that happening, and it creates canyons exactly like that. The thing though is, what size of a flood would have had to happen to cause a canyon that big? And by the way, there's a bigger one just on the other side of the border in Mexico. It's called the Copper Canyon. It's bigger than the Grand Canyon, and it's just about as impressive. It's huge. What would cause these huge canyons? What makes them a huge flood? And this is a flood that you cannot imagine. So even though we have the story of the flood in here, that's not all we have. We have evidence, geological evidence, that this had to have happened. There's sedimentary rock and upheavals. There's sedimentary rock with footprints in them that have been lifted up 90 degrees, just like that. And the footprints are like going right up the side. The geological formations that are all over the world testify to a global-sized flood. They can't testify that every high hill was covered, and they can't testify that all the living things died. We get that from the Bible. But you can testify that a sediment bed the size of the country of Mexico was not a local little flood of a couple of inches of water falling in a day. This was one huge flood. They estimate how many animals are in the Karoo Formation, and they say there is no way that the entire earth could hold that many animals at one time. But what they fail to realize is that if you don't accept that that all happened at one time, then you have to posit that it happened over, you know, a bunch of huge floods over millions of years, and how many of them, you do your math and your calculations, there is no contemporary explanation for that formation. And that's just one of many. There's hundreds of those kind of formations. And they're found all over. They're in Siberia. They're in South America. They're in Australia. They're in Antarctica. These are huge formations of fossils. Now, how did all this sediment get fossils in it? How does all the sedimentary rock have dead bodies in them? That doesn't make sense. What if you find sedimentary rock that has no fossils in it? They call that Precambrian, meaning it was before any animals were created. Meaning, from our point of view, it was before the flood, because there's no fossils in it. By the way, where are the fossils being formed right now? Where is the area where we can go and see fossils? I mean, animals being covered up and turning into fossils right now. There's no place on earth that that's happening. There's no place. There's no spot where that number of fossils are being created. It's not happening, because we don't have those kind of huge floods anymore. So we have plenty of evidence. I'm getting off of my... There it is. I'm getting off of my... my notes. Anyway, look at chapter 6, verse 13 of Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. See the kind of superlative statements that he's making? All flesh, the whole earth, those kind of things. All flesh. He looks upon the earth, and all flesh had corrupted themselves. Chapter 7, verse 23, we read 19 a few seconds ago. 7:23 says, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. There is no way to take this like poetry. This is a narrative that you either believe or you don't believe. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians nowadays believe the entire Bible, including all the miracles, except the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the reason why is because the scientists have, what do you call it? It's not, don't help me. It's not bluffed. It's another word. Yeah, bamboozled. They have bullied everybody into submission to their expertise. And they are not experts. I was watching a dinosaur thing with Logan. Logan always wants to sit and watch dinosaurs. I'll be sitting there watching Fox News or something, and he'll come sit and go, dinosaur. Okay, so I'll go on to Curiosity Stream, and I'll find a dinosaur thing, and we'll turn it on. But I just get so sick and tired of them giving their ideas of how these dinosaurs must have had feathers because they were living in this climate or whatever. I think, oh, good grief. These people pretend to know. They're so arrogant and so smug. They pretend to know things they do not know, and that even the evidence is extremely questionable. Anyway, chapter 9, verse 11, see what it says there. Let's see if there's any way we can be Bible believers and not accept the idea of a global flood. 9, verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood." Since Noah, has there been any very serious floods? Yeah, lots of them. Thousands of them. Serious floods. In fact, we can go back in history. In fact, in my lifetime, I can remember several. They'll say 500-year flood destroys. How about Katrina? Destroy New Orleans. Destroy. These are serious floods where people die. If this flood was just a local flood that they're exaggerating about, he couldn't say that. "I'm making a covenant with you, and no more shall any flood destroy the earth so that all flesh be cut off." Look at verse 15. Is that what I read? 15. "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." You see how, look at verse 17. "And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." The superlatives take away any option. He makes it clear this was a total destruction of the earth. Now, we have a record of this flood being treated as a serious, what do you call it, historical event from the Bible and throughout all other recorded history. Like, for example, look at Joshua chapter 24. This is only about, Joshua happened about maybe 1,000 years after the flood. I was reading in Joshua 24. Man, having a hard time getting there. Okay, Joshua 24, verse 2. "And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor." Abraham dwelt on the other side of the flood. Does that mean right after the flood? Right after the flood, your fathers were dwelling. Just right after the flood, that's when your fathers were dwelling, etc. That's interesting to me. They say the other side of the flood. Look at verse 15. What did I just read? No, I'm sorry, verse 3. Verse 3. "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." All right, look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Four times in this chapter, he talks about Abraham being around in, you know, his group, that he was brought out of a group that lived on the other side of the flood. Meaning, right after the flood, your fathers were like this. And they had these strange gods. And I brought Abraham out, and now you guys don't go back to those gods that your father served on the other side of the flood. But you see how it's talking about the flood as a historical event almost within their memory. In their narrative memory, back in those days, people would pass along the stories of their ancestors by orally. They would do it verbally. They'd be speaking and they would memorize them, and they would put them in like little orders and categorize the way they would say the things so that they would remember. It was like poetry. The reason why we rhyme poems is so that we can remember them easier. Well, they had their way of remembering complex stories. And apparently this story, the history that they had, they knew their history started at a flood. And that's how the history started. At this time, they were like 1,000 years out from the flood. This is somewhere around 1500 BC, and the flood was somewhere around 2500 BC. Look at Job chapter 12. I personally think Job was written around the time of Abraham, possibly slightly before, because it looks like Job lived to be about 200 years old, and Abraham lived to be 180 or 175 or something like that. So that's the best guess as to when, more or less, he lived. And they never mention, in Job, they never mention the law of Moses. They never mention Moses. They don't mention neither Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. They don't mention any of these people. But they do, you know, talk about God, and they have that, what I call the Melchizedekian belief of worship of the one true God. If you look at chapter 12 of Job, look at verse 15. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. So he's talking about, Job's talking about how God works on this earth, and he says he'll withhold waters, and then he'll send them out and they overturn the earth. He might be talking about local floods or what have you, but it also might be talking about how God had withheld waters. There was no rain before the flood, and then he lets the waters go and they completely overturn the earth. This is like in their memory. Abraham lived about maybe 600 years after the flood. 550 or 600 years after the flood. And so, anyway. Look at Psalm 104, verse 6. Thou coverest it. Okay, let's say verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coveredst it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. He says, look at this earth. You covered it up completely, and the earth and the waters stood above the mountains. Once again, the idea is there was a flood that covered all the mountains. And then, of course, 2 Peter 3:6 says the world that then was overflowed with water, and they all perished. That's what 2 Peter says. I don't see any way. Think about it. Jesus talked about Noah as just a real person. The book of Genesis talks about Noah as a real person, a person that lived. Not some representative story. It's not an odyssey, kind of a mythological story. It's spoken of as a person who lived that they had kept a record of. He was their ancestor and they knew where they came from. Look at the genealogies that are found all the way through Genesis. It's like they kept a record of everybody who had a son and kept on down so that they could look back and say, I'm the son of this person. He's the son of that person. And they could go all the way back to Abraham. They could go all the way back to Noah. They could go all the way back to Adam. That's meticulous record keeping. And it might have been oral. It might have also been written down. But even oral, they would remember it. You don't forget these things that are repeated when you live in an oral society. People who don't know how to read have a little record book up in their head, and they can remember things. Anyway, that's how it happened. This is the reason why I am a young earth creationist. I am not an old earth creationist, because I cannot explain away the biblical narrative of the flood. Either it's true, like it says it, or it is a lie. It's not poetry. It is either true or it's a myth that didn't happen. And then I look out at the geological formations on the earth, and I cannot deny that it happened. I cannot explain the petrified forest without the flood. I can't explain the Karoo formation without the flood. I can't explain the billions of fossils that are buried in our sedimentary rock without the flood, especially since there's no current fossilization process anywhere. There is no place where fossils are being formed right now, where sedimentary rock is being laid down right now filled with animals. It's not happening anywhere. And there's no explanation of fossils except for deep burial in sediment in deep water. It has to be deep water because it has to be low oxygen. It has to be deep sediment because it has to cover the bodies completely. These things are not explainable. And not only that, but all over the world you look at the geology there, and natural, normal, current processes will not explain them. Even though geologists go out of their way to try to explain, but that's why they have to invent millions and millions of years, because that's the only way they can explain that this much happened. You know, whether it's huge mounds of sand over there in Zion National Park. Where'd all that sand come from? Well, it has to be millions of years of beaches landing on top of each other. But we're talking about another time, square miles underneath the ground and thousands of feet deep of sand. This is not beaches that have just been piled on top of each other. This is a swirling sifting machine that takes all of this sediment and sorts it into, that's what happens in the water. Like if you go to a river and you'll go to a river where there's some swirling, what have you, you'll find big chunks, areas that it's just pure sand and other areas that are certain size pebbles. The hydrological processes sort the stuff. So you can get huge mounds of sand in one area if you have a deep enough flood with currents and lots of sediment in the water. And those swirling waters will sort. It sorts things according to size and weight. So you get sand all the same size, all the same weight, all be deposited in the same general area on the bottom of an ocean. All right. I mentioned this book. This is what got Henry Morris started. He went to school and he said, science, they're wrong. And so he wrote this book, and it tries to explain how modern science is not answering the basic questions and how the Bible is more scientific than their theories. This was an excellent book, very small book, cheap book. It got him famous. Then he wrote this one. This one was written in 1961. This is what started the modern creationist movement. This book right here. It changed the entire, it even changed the scientific landscape. The reason why, since this book, this is the book you all ought to read. You ought to buy it. It's everywhere. It's not expensive. You can buy it used. You ought to buy it and you ought to read it and you ought to understand it. Just read it, because even though some of the stuff is outdated, they've come up with much better explanations since then, most of it is still very legitimate and very strong. He didn't invent this. Flood geology has been around since the Bible, I guess, because people have been explaining the geology in terms of the flood since, you know, thousands of years. But a fellow named George McReady Price, he was a Seventh-day Adventist, but he was pretty smart. And he started studying geology because he didn't like their explanations. And he came up with the basic premise of flood geology, a book he wrote, Principles of Geology. And they still refute it in modern geology classes. They'll go to the trouble to refute it. They'll try to refute it by, you know, certain evidences. And they convince most geology students that it's not true, but the truth is, it explains how these formations could have happened in a huge flood. And since there are so many evidences that there was a flood, besides the fact that you can't interpret the Bible any other way, there had to be a flood or else the Bible's just not true. It's not true. And even Jesus didn't know what he was talking about because he talked about Noah like a real person. He said the flood came and just took them all away. That's what Jesus said. So, basically, you're left with either you believe the literal account of the flood, or you just pretty much wash your hands of the Bible and try to live your life the best way you can. I don't know. I personally think that the Bible is the best information we have about what happened. And I believe it was inspired, so I think God protected it and gave it to me so I'd understand it. And so I read it with a view of understanding what happened. And when you do that, especially with people, with real experts getting out there, and by the way, there are hundreds now, maybe thousands of scientific experts, even Christians that go to college to become PhDs in scientific disciplines just to add their part to the creationist perspective. Because creationism is a viable scientific theory. It's not provable. It can be believed by believing the Bible, but you can't have a final proof in scientific endeavors, but it is at least as good an explanation as anything they've got that don't believe the Bible. In other words, try to explain the Grand Canyon, or try to explain the petrified forest without the flood, and as far as I'm concerned, these people are smoking their socks. They're not clear. They are not. In fact, they have to know it. I'm just an amateur, and I can pick out horrible. I mean, I walked out there, we were looking at the petrified forest, and I'm taking pictures of these huge trees laying on top of each other, and I'm thinking, there is no way this happened in a meandering river valley. There's just no way. This did not happen over millions of years for this to finally fill up with sediment, and these trees lasted thousands and thousands of years in order to be covered up sufficiently so they could decay slow enough so they could be replaced by quartz. No, that is not what happened. Their explanations are not as good as the flood explanation. Anyway, this book that I was talking about at first, one of his points was how there are scientific knowledge in the Bible that we didn't know until, you know, our generation. And most Christians would take that as a given. And I can show you some of them. Like, for example, he mentions the circuit of heaven, or he mentions hangeth the earth upon nothing. Job 26:7 says, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. And so they'll say, well, we didn't know anything about gravity. We didn't know anything about the way the earth is out in space and it's a big sphere. We didn't know any of that until 200 years ago or 500 years ago. And so it had to be an inspired scientific knowledge that God gave us. And there's others, like the circulation of the blood. That's mentioned in the Bible. And the circuit of the atmosphere. In other words, the distillation and the evaporation and how the waters come out of the ocean into the clouds and they're rained on the earth. They return to the sea, but the sea is not full. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You know, it's a beautiful explanation of the circuit, the hydrological circuit in our atmosphere. And they'll say, well, that had to be God revealing these scientific truths. He even sort of says that in this book. He revealed these scientific truths to, you know, farmers. I don't think that's quite the explanation. I can read a bunch of these. You have the circle of the earth. We know it was a sphere in Isaiah 40:22, calls it the circle of the earth. Job chapter 28 talks about the weight of the winds, which is a very interesting thing. Most people had no clue that air had weight. They didn't think air weighed anything. It was not an understood thing until, you know, the last couple hundred years. But the Bible, 2,000 years before Christ, talks about the wind having weight. The water wearieth the clouds, and so they send rain, that they become so heavy that it rains. The clouds get heavy. These things are we understand them now, but they're written in the Bible's times, and so they will say, even he says, that's scientific evidence that God gave us in the Bible. I don't think so. And here's why. The Bible also says that the heaven is held up by pillars. Talks about rain coming out of the windows of heaven. And so if you take all of that, that's anti-science. You'd have to, you know, look at the other side of it, the side that they want to say, that the heaven is held up by four pillars. You know, it's not. We know that the heavens is a big, vast expanse of nothing, you know, of air, and finally turns into space, you know. But that's what the heavens are, and so they're not held up by pillars unless there's some kind of, you know, other kind of pillar, maybe like a law of nature, that kind of a pillar. But that's not the point that I'm making here is God didn't supernaturally reveal these scientific truths to people back in those days. Like when he tells Moses, make sure you wash your hands under running water. They didn't know the principle of the germ theory of disease. They didn't understand the idea that a germ would transfer from water onto your hand and get you sick. They didn't understand that till the 1850s or something like that. Well, Moses, way in the back, he said, you wash your hands under running water, and that means none of the water that touches your hand goes back into the bowl. It goes off and spilled away, and that's the safety issue. Now, does that mean that God revealed to Moses the germ theory of disease? No, obviously not. It's just a much safer way to do things, and you might consider the possibility that those ancient people were not stupid. They weren't savages living in a jungle. These were highly sophisticated civilizations, and people are observant. And if they notice people getting sick at the same water pool, they would say, look, don't go to that pool. And then they would say, okay, pour this water and don't dip your hand in the bowl. They could learn these things. Farmers have learned things for thousands of years. They've learned things over the years just by observation. And that's not because God supernaturally inspired them to know these things. I personally believe all of these ancient cultures were extremely sophisticated, intelligent people that understood things like the germ theory of disease, even without explaining it in those terms. I think they understood the circuit of the winds. I think they understood the fact that wind, that air has weight. I think they understood the concept of evaporation. I think they understood, you know, all of these things. I think they were well understood. I think they knew that the earth was round, that it was a ball hanging in the middle of nothing. I think they all understood that because these were highly observant heaven watchers. They all watched the sky. That's how they lived, by watching the sky. They knew that's their calendar. They didn't have written out calendars necessarily. They had the understanding of the heavens, and they could walk out and say, oh, Sirius just rose. That means the Nile is going to flood within 2 weeks. That's how they knew things. These were sophisticated people. So when you find this information in the Bible, that's not an indication that God gave us scientific knowledge beforehand, proving the inspiration of the Bible. It just proves these old folks, these old timers, were way more sophisticated than we give them credit for. Okay. Now, we get to that, The flood, in my mind, the Bible story of the flood proves that young earth creationism is the only viable alternative left. That's all that's left. Even if it's not young earth, I don't necessarily disagree with the gap theory. I know some people think the gap theory is just heretical. Henry Morris, this guy, he criticizes the gap theory like nobody's business. I personally think the gap theory is a little stroke of genius, and I think it's entirely possible. But I also believe in flood geology. I can't deny flood geology, that the geological fixtures that we see happen because of a global flood. Everything has to be explained in that year of being underwater. All the mountains being crushed and all the separation of the continents and all of the huge craters and valleys and all of these things that happen. All of this and the sedimentary rock and the fossils and all of that and the mountain ranges rising and the ice age, everything is explained by the flood. All this catastrophe. And once you do that, once you explain all of these features by the flood, you no longer need millions of years and they become superfluous. Another point is that people date their geology. They have ways of dating them by studying these sedimentary rocks and these other rocks, ash that falls between them and what have you, and they date them by this, that, or the other thing. And all of them will admit that these have to be uncontaminated samples. By contaminated, I mean they can't be underwater. But if you believe in flood geology, all of it was underwater. Every last bit of it was underwater, which means every single sample they ever take is contaminated. You understand what I'm saying? There is no radiometric dating if it was all underwater, because they all admit that if it's been washed with water, it contaminates the process. You don't, you know, you get elements washed away, you get elements added. It becomes completely unreliable. It's like a crime scene that people have trampled all through and everything's been picked up and moved. It's a useless crime scene. You can't figure out anything because who knows who moved it, who did it. Well, water comes in and washes all the volcanic ash between this and between that. And there is no possibility of getting a reliable date from radiochronomic dating methods if it's all been under flood. And that's what flood geology tells you. It's all been underwater. So it basically answers its own questions. There are some issues with flood geology that I'm not satisfied with. They haven't explained it to me yet, but it's a much better explanation. But if we don't need the millions of years, and the millions of years become a little bit ridiculous to even surmise, well then, the theory of evolution falls apart. The whole theory of evolution requires millions of years, and they don't have nearly enough millions to make it work. You can count billions of years, and you still can't make it work. And I'll get into the evolutionary hypothesis next time. But I just wanted to point out there's some serious, what do you call it? The questions are solved, they are resolved by flood geology when it comes to explaining the natural processes. I'm sorry, did you want to ask something?
I'm sorry, on what the gap theory is, just like really,
oh, I'm sorry.
Just real briefly.
Used to, long, long time ago, everything was explained by the flood. John Ray, all of those Puritans, they all were scientific-minded, and they explained geology by the flood. Even glacier, you know, like Yosemite National Park, caused by glaciers, they would have assumed it was caused by the flood. Everything was explained by the flood. So some people got to realize, and not everything can be explained by the flood. Glacier fjords and Yosemite National Park can't be explained by a whole lot of water running through here. That had to be ice, and they can see it actually happening. So they started explaining other ways, and so they started pretending that there were longer years. There was many more years than the flood geologist would say. So Christians started realizing, well, this is true. There had to be more years. So what they They came up with the idea that the earth is very, very old, but Genesis chapter 1 is talking about a recreation of the earth only 5,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago. And so all of this stuff that you see, like Yosemite National Park and the Grand Canyon and all these sedimentary layers and all that stuff, that was all caused by a world that existed before Adam and Eve were created, before Genesis 1. And they would say that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that was the beginning billions of years ago. And then between that verse and the next one, the earth was without form and void, that's when the new creation began, which is our creation. So between verse 1 and verse 2 of the first chapter of Genesis, there was a huge gap. This was first proposed by a guy named John Ray. He was a Puritan, and he lived back in the 1600s, and he proposed that there was a gap there, and that that allows all kinds of formations to occur. All of them had the concept that the flood was a peaceful, raining event, that the waters rose gradually and just drowned everybody without destroying the topography of the earth. And they believed that because it talks about rivers before the flood that exist after the flood. The only way to explain that is that they just named rivers after the flood after the rivers they knew before the flood. Because if you read about those rivers, that's not the same topography we got now. Like the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, the Hiddekel, those two rivers still exist over there. But they don't exist the way they say in the explanation in Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 2. It's not there. There's not four rivers there. There's only two. And they don't part ways. They join, or they're parallel. There's all kinds of problems with it. And also it says it goes down by the land of Havilah. And Havilah is, you know, in Africa. And that's up there. There's no way. It's not possible. I'll tell you what. You go into Mexico, there's a city called Salamanca. You go to Spain, there's a city called Salamanca. Somewhere in South America, city called Salamanca. Why? Why would there be cities called Salamanca in Mexico and in Spain? Because the people who crossed over, come over here, they established a city, and they called it Salamanca. Because they knew their hometown was Salamanca. So we have a Salamanca in the New World. We have a New England. Right? We have a New Mexico. We name things after what we are familiar with. So people on the other side of the flood, they are familiar with the names of the places before, so they name things the same. That's not a really good explanation. But that's the gap theory. The gap theory is that all those millions of years that we need are found in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, I don't disagree with it completely. I think the gap theory explains the existence of stars and light that's billions of years old. In my mind, that explains it. Even if God created this earth completely distinctly, you know, billions of years later, he says, okay, now I'm going to create this earth. And that earth is only 6,000 or 7,000 years old. So you can have a combination of these theories. He doesn't think so, but I think so. I personally think that we can have a combination of these theories that would answer to what we can see with our eyes.
No, go ahead. No, you go.
I was going to say that this gap theory, it doesn't try to put any sort of evolutionary things on living things.
No, the gap theory was a creationist argument against evolution and against that kind of thing. And that's what I was taught when I was a kid. I learned the gap theory from my dad and from every preacher that I knew. And I read books against evolution that were complete gap theorists. In fact, the first time I heard this flood geology, I was in language school in Guadalajara. And a fellow there came and he said, I don't believe the gap theory. And that's the first time I'd even heard the word gap theory. Because I'd said, you know, I believe, you know, in the gap theory. Or I didn't say gap theory, but I said, I believe this. And he said, oh, no, I don't believe the gap theory. And I didn't know what he was talking about. He was saying, no, I believe it was literally created in 6 days and what have you. And I'm thinking, well, what about all the, you know, millions of years? I don't believe in millions of years. That was the first I had heard of that. So this is sort of a relatively new, even though it's the old way.
You said that guy is against the gap theory?
He doesn't believe in the gap theory. He thinks it was a lack of faith. He believes it's all explainable in a 6-day creation.
Okay.
He's a young earth creationist. Yes, he would take that as an argument that that's a normal week, just like the week we have now.
Mm-hmm. But you don't necessarily see that.
I don't see that it's absolutely dogmatic in the first chapter. I believe it. I believe that that's what it's talking about. But I don't have to be dogmatic about the first chapter. I get real dogmatic about the sixth through the ninth chapters. I cannot explain the flood any other way. But I can see people trying to explain the first chapter of Genesis another way. But no, I personally think he's got the better argument. And the fact that God said, I'm blessing the Sabbath because I created the earth in 6 days. Obviously, he did that for a reason. He created the earth as an example for us. So we could have a 6 day week and have a rest day.
Also, I just wanted
maybe she wasn't quite done.
I'm sorry.
Were you done? Okay.
In Genesis 3, when it's the serpent and all that going on, he says something to her about, you know, you eat, and in that self same day that you eat, you'll surely die in that day. And then it says down there, I'm sorry, that's basically what happened. And then they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So in that self same day, like it said. So in other words, a day means a day.
They didn't die for 900 and something years.
No. But he said
the same day you will die, and they didn't die for 930 years. How does that prove anything?
Let me find it.
Don't argue for me, girl.
Hey, that's not what I'm saying. Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
What are you trying to say? What's the point? The same day what?
That in the day that you eat of it,
you're going to
die. The knowledge. No, not die.
It says die. You shall surely die in the day you eat of it.
It says that one time, but then never mind.
Let me point out that's not really a good argument. To say that day means a day, just means a day, because.
And then and then later on in the cool of the day.
I understand.
Go for it, girl.
Anyway.
No, that's the gap theory. And, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I'm open to all of it. I really am. But I don't want to take a dogmatic stand on what the Bible says and force, natural scientific facts that we find, force them to fit what I read in the Bible. Because I think we can misunderstand the Bible. And we need to be open to whatever we actually find. I don't believe God lied in the mountains and in chemistry and in light and in astronomy. I don't believe God lied there. I don't believe that God created light in transit to give us the appearance of a very old star. I don't believe that. I believe that would be a lie, that God would be trying to deceive us. And I don't believe he would do that. So I believe what we read, what we see in our scientific exercises is true. We might misunderstand that, but it's true. And I believe what we read in the Bible is true. And I personally do not see how to take the Bible the first 11 chapters of the Bible as poetry, because the account of the flood is not reducible to poetic, beautiful words. It is a story about something that happened with specific details about what happened and when it happened. So either you believe that in my mind, or you just don't believe the Bible. Or you believe everything in the Bible but that, which is what someone would claim. Anyway, any other questions before we wrap up? No? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for another time of studying the Bible. We love to do it and love to talk about these things and love to hear your voice and you tell us what we need to know. Bless us in our plans, God, in our fellowship, in our meeting this Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.